Okay, we're ready to get into our next study. First of all, I'd like to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Clearwater, Florida, especially that of my dear wife, Sister Debbie, who would love to be with you, and my mother, Sister Hazel McClellan, as well as the dear friends who meet there in the Clearwater Ecclesia, Brother Harry and Sister Mary and Sister Ruth, and Brother David's been away from us for a while. We have, of course, Brother Ivan. He's not been able to, because of physical reasons, been able to attend. But we're diminishing down as far as numbers go. We seem to be getting less and less. We also want to bring you the love of a brother Stanley. I think his name is Stanley Loper, a new brother from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he recently has come into the Association of Bible Students. And we had a lovely fellowship with him and his dear wife, Sister Deborah, at the Parker County Ecclesia two weekends ago. And I think the brethren in Metro Detroit would have wanted to have their love sent to you. We were there last weekend, so we've got lots of love to bring you. And we're certainly appreciative of the hospitality of Sister Robin and Brother Brian, as well as all the loving labors of all the brethren in this area that have helped to put this weekend together and let us have this opportunity of fellowship and looking at prophecy together. So with that, we will get started. I'll just start off with a few disclaimers, if you don't mind. Number one, I feel really inadequate to be up here doing this prophetic study, but nevertheless, Sister Karen assured me that nobody would throw any tomatoes or anything at me. I've enjoyed study of prophecy over the years, but we certainly feel very humble to be here to share some of those thoughts with you, and thank the Lord for the privilege. We thank Brother Rick for his presentation on Israel and some of the things he pieced together for us. We look forward to Brother Allen's and Brother Brandon as well. We are going to enter into an area of study that is really something that I think maybe we can figure out how to get this to stay up. It would be good. That might help. There you go. The study of the church in various prophetic areas, and again, we all know that we're looking through a dark glass and trying to see things that are ahead. We have a lot of the prophetic puzzle pieces that we've been given in the Harvest Message and the tools by which we can understand how to study and how to look into these things. And then the Lord says, some of these things are time-locked, but over this period of time, I'm going to unlock certain things at certain times when they're appropriate, and I'm going to let you come together and reason together and realize it can't do it all on your own, but if we work together and with our collective knowledge and studies and the Holy Spirit, we may see things a little more clearly than we did before. And so here we are. Come, let us reason together, right? So I just ask that I'm allowed to say that's a good question, and I don't know the answer. If somebody comes up with something, and I'm sure they will, that I don't understand. We'll try to maybe look at these areas of the church's prophetic picture, maybe a little different way, but similar to Brother Rick's. I'm probably going to just start taking some areas of study, and we'll look over those, and in the process, we'll start pulling out these various cards that we're given, and we'll stick them up here. And Brother Rick, do you think it's okay if I take down maybe these levels right here? Where's Brother Rick? Okay, maybe what we'll do is just take these down. What I'll do is I'll maybe work on these three, and we'll just leave those up there and see how close we are. Which I think we are pretty close. Let's see. Okay. So, I'm going to move these over a little bit so I don't get them mixed up with my other notes. Brethren, one of the areas of a big help to us, I think, in this process is the study of Elijah and Elisha, don't you think? He gives us some real insights as to what the Lord may have in store for the church and the great company class. And so I know Brother Russell was quite thrilled with it, especially his last few years of life. He really got into this picture of Elijah and Elisha. And he said, there's some things there that are starting to open up that we're able to see and that we really have come to appreciate. And he wanted to pass that on to us. So we pick up on that baton and we go from there. And so let's turn to 2 Kings 2. And then as we go through this, I'm going to pull out these cards. And after a while, we'll start placing them on there. So don't get nervous if you don't see cards for a while. But we have a little bit of time to do that. So we're going to pull this up here, I think. I think this will work. Thank you. You're so helpful. That's great. Thank you. Okay. Give Brother Larry a minute to get it here. 2 Kings. 2 Kings 2. We're going to ask Brother Russ Shalou if he would read that for us. 2 Kings 2, 8 to 11. 2 Kings 2. 1 second, Brother Russ, till I get it. 2 Kings 2, 8 to 11. Okay, go ahead, Brother Russ.
And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
And let's also read verse 12, 13, and 14.
And Elijah saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Russ. Okay. So, we'll just ask a general question. And we're gonna have some very similar things that we're all gonna say. We may have a few different things, but again, as Brother Jim says, some of these things are gonna be the area of, what'd you say, possibilities, right, Brother Jim? So we want to keep that in mind. And nothing, we're gonna say some things that we feel really strongly about, and other things we're gonna say that are really possibilities. So for right now, just take everything I'm gonna say as possibilities, and you're gonna ask me if I'm real dogmatic on it later. If we look at this scenario of Elijah and Elisha, what does Elijah do before he leaves the earth? And how does he leave the earth? What does Elijah do? What are the circumstances that are there? The sequence of events, and what is his departure? Take a real close look first of all, we know that Elijah is a definite type, correct? I mean, that's pretty well stated in the scriptures. Elisha, it would seem that those who are close to him in this picture would also be types as well, particularly Elisha. We would look at the even the sons of the prophets there. We might look at that as well. But we look at other aspects of the scenario. We look at what does Elisha say? He says, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. So we might look at the whole thing, right, in one sense as being typical. So now, what are your thoughts as far as the sequence of events? Can somebody have a good hold on that as far as the sequence of events here? Can kind of review that? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Sister Margie? By the way, are there mics for the friends? No? Okay.
Elijah were walking along together, and the chariot of fire, the horses of fire, presumably drawing the chariot, came, and Elijah jumped on one side, and Elisha to the other side. So they were parted by them, and just before that happened, Elisha had asked Elijah that if he would be taken from him, what did he want? And he wanted the power of the Spirit of the Lord that rested on Elijah, that would rest upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
And Elijah said, that's a hard thing. If you see me when I'm taken, then it will be so. And you don't see me for long.
Mm-hmm.
And all the way along, when they've gone to Gilgal and the other places, he had suggested to Elisha to tarry here, but I pray thee, because the Lord has sent me on to the next place. And Elisha would always say, is the Lord living in his soul, but I will not leave him. And so he had come very tightly to him. And now, when this chariot of fire and horses of fire parted from one from the other, then Elisha saw it. And instead of pointing to the horses, he pointed to the horsemen thereof. And he said, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And then he didn't see Elijah anymore, and so he got a hold of this mantle that had fallen from Elijah, and he put it on himself. And he took the water, or rather, he took the mantle and he smote the waters into the river Jordan. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And then the waters parted, which they had for Elijah. So he knew that he had the spirit of Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Okay, let's kind of look over that. Let's see, Brother Russ, you started reading in verse 8, right?
That's correct.
Okay. What happened in verse 8? In verse 8, Elijah took a mantle, right? Wrapped it together, and he did what? Smote the waters, right? And they did what?
Parted.
They parted, right? So that's step one. And then after that, it says, and it came to pass, when they had gone over, so they went over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, as Sister Margie had mentioned, let a double portion of the Spirit be upon me. And so then next he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And then it came to pass as they went on, so this is after the Jordan was smitten, they went on, and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. So going back then, we have the smiting of the Jordan, right? We have them crossing the Jordan, walking together. And then we have the question that Sister Marja brought up as far as, you know, what Elisha asked Elijah. And then we have next, what? A chariot of fire that separates Elijah from Elisha. It said, and parted both of them asunder. So they were separated at that point, right? Now keep in mind, I believe these all have antitypical applications. It says, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind. I believe the whirlwind's next. In other words, and again, you're welcome to give me your input on this, but number one, I don't know that it says that Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. Does it say it there? We're just looking at what the scripture is saying now. It doesn't say that there. What did Elijah go up in?
Whirlwind.
According to scriptures, he went up in a whirlwind. So, the chariot of fire separates Elijah and Elisha, right? And then, after that, the whirlwind takes place, and he goes up in a whirlwind. That's the way I see the sequence. Would anybody like to discuss a different scenario scripturally than what it says there? Okay. So we want to get the sequence down first. All right. Now we want to try to understand what's going on. And when we look at this passage, right, in my particular area is what? My area is the church. So Brother Rick covered Israel primarily. And of course, things, you know, interweave in between this. Brother Alan's going to take up the great company, so I'll try my level best, Brother Alan, to steer clear of that wherever I can. But we definitely see the great company, the little flock here. In my opinion, we see Elijah representing who? The church. And we see the Elisha representing the great company, or great multitude. Okay. Now, in this scenario of events, right, we're looking at the church and prophecy. Something happens that's huge, in my opinion, and that is we have Elijah smiting the Jordan. Now, there may be some brethren here that think that's past. I respect, you know, the brethren different views. I happen to think that's still future. Okay? So we can talk about that, what your thoughts are as far as, you know, past, present, or future. I look at that as still being a future event. And then after that, of course, then following would be they walked and talked together for a while, and then a chariot of fire comes along, right, and separates them. And so I think there is a situation that arises, a very fiery trial that arises that will separate the Elijah class from the Elisha class. Can anybody think of anything in the past where that's happened and we've been separated, we no longer meet together? No, I don't think it's happened in the past. I think so, therefore, we're still looking at that as future as well. And then we have a whirlwind, right, that would follow that. So what we want to get into is we want to discuss that first, and Sister Rachel had her hand up back there, if you could get that. Hold on. So, Brother, you're saying Brother Russell said that was the time of trouble? You know, there's several things Brother Russell says as he looked at that. I'll give you, for example, 34:17, reprint 34:17. It says, the record is that Elijah and Elisha were separated by chariots of fire, but that Elijah was taken up not by these, but by a whirlwind into heaven. That's one thing, okay? And that's not what you're saying, but I'm saying there's a point where he said it wasn't the chariot, it was the whirlwind. And then, as far as the other areas, I'm just going to give you a few excerpts from Brother Russell's writings, and I'm sure you all have your own little, you know, sightings there. Brother Russell talks about what he thinks the mantle would be and so on. In reprint, what was reprint? My copier cut off the top part of it, so I'm not sure. It looks like it might be 58:46. It was a February 1st, 1916. So if you can look up February 1st, 1916, and it was under the heading, What Elijah's Mantle May Signify. I'm going to read it to you real quick. It says, we believe that the peoples of earth, the public in general, are to be judged by the truth. The people are represented by waters. It would seem that in some way the people are to be judged and tested, and that a division of public sentiment is to be caused in connection with the truth. Waters are to be separated from waters, people from people, and the truth being received by some and rejected by others. Elijah wrapped his mantle together and smote the waters, and they were divided. Elijah's mantle was the outward indication or sign of God's power with him, and represented God's power and blessing with the church. The mantle was in Elijah's hand when he smote the waters with it. So the church, it would seem, will use what it is, what is in their hand, the power and authority of the truth, the power of God in smiting the waters. And then he goes on, and some brethren thought, well, you know, is this the photodrama? And they have some other questions, you know. He says, we are looking for some very pronounced division on the subject of the truth, something that will eventually lead up to a great hatred. Okay? And he goes on here, you can read, can't read the whole thing, but in the bottom paragraph it says, so then you see what we are looking for. Whether this will take place in a few months or in a few years more, we may not be sure. He wasn't sure when this is going to happen. But we think we shall see something that will bring a division in the sentiments of the people before we get into, now here he says, before we get into the fiery chariot. Now does it mean before we get into the fiery chariot situation or before we get into the fiery chariot? We didn't see in the scriptures where he actually got into a fiery chariot. We saw from this reprint article 31, whatever, that it wasn't the fiery chariot that he got into. So I'm left to surmise that maybe, in my opinion, he was saying, before we get into this fiery chariot situation. Although that's argumentative. And now, dear brethren and sisters, we leave you with these thoughts, asking God's blessing on us all. So as far as trouble goes, yeah, there's trouble there. And whether it's the great time of trouble, you know, or just before that, we can talk about, we can discuss that, or maybe something else. So what we're trying to do right now is we want to go through and we want to see just one more thing here on another reprint. It was reprint 5824. He says this on the smiting, the subtitle of Smiting the Jordan by Elijah. He says, we do not know what power the Lord may put into our hands for causing a great division of the people. So he's consistent on this division of the people part in respect to the truth. It may be a financial power that was represented by Elijah's mantle in this case, or it may be something else. We are waiting to see. Meanwhile, we are endeavoring to keep all the branches in all lines of work well in hand so as to be ready to smite when the opportune moment shall come. We trust that this is the spirit of all the Lord's dear people who are awaiting the kingdom, a spirit of alertness, a spirit of zeal and of energy, and of a sound mind, counting the things of the present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in this context here, he's really telling the brethren, look, let's not slow down the work. That's, I think, what the context, if you read it, don't lose your zeal for what you're doing in the work. Just as a side thought, we know Elijah was a type, right? You think Jezebel was a type? Well, the Bible says that, doesn't it? We can find that in Revelation. Doesn't it say Jezebel was a type? Yes. Yeah, and we know what it's talking about.
Because she's long dead.
Yeah. Yeah, she was long dead, so it's got to be the apostate church, right, that he's referring to, the Catholic Church, the system. So when we look at Jezebel, we got to ask this question. As far as time goes, let me ask you this, because this is really important, all right? Elijah was a type, and Jezebel was a type. Who died first? Anybody know?
Elijah
died first. And what does Jezebel represent? So that shows us that you can't just, as long as we're the Elijah class and as long as we haven't died yet or graduated, what does it prove? That the churches are not just a social institution, right? The churches are still alive and well from that standpoint because Jezebel hasn't died yet. Keep that point in mind. That is critically important, isn't it? Elijah dies first, then Jezebel dies. She's thrown out of the tower by her own units, right? Hits the ground, her blood goes up on the wall for public display. These are all pictures. And then she's torn about, never to be found anymore again, right? So it's important to keep these sequences in mind because there's there's issues amongst the brethren that, you know, they go different directions on this, and this sequence is important, and all the brethren would agree that those are types. And there's other matters too. Any thoughts or discussion on that before we move on? Okay, let's go back then. So I'm going to bring it up. This could cause some difference of opinion, but, you know, number one, what do you think the division of the waters is? Now, the church is involved here, and there's time factors involved here. So what do you think the waters are, and what do you think, any ideas on what the mantle is? Here's where we get into dialogue now. Okay? Yeah, but I can't do it without you. Who wants to offer something on that? Brother John over here?
Well,
hold on. Here we go. You're first. Yep.
I've always believed that Brother Russell says that a mantle represented the work of the church. And in one sense, across the Jordan, I think is going through, say, humanity without getting your feet wet.
Mm-hmm.
I'll leave it at that.
Okay, so the mantle is the work of the church. And what would the work of the church be doing specifically? I mean, could you narrow it down, Brother John? Or would you rather pass?
Well, I'd rather pass right now.
Okay, that's fine. Sister Rachel?
I would say the work of the church is to let her light shine to the world and to the nominal systems.
Okay, very good. And up here, Sister Alice, and then Sister Diane. Did you have a hand up? We'll bring the mic over.
I was just going to ask if the waters pictured the truth that was being divided among the brethren.
Okay.
Some being dropped.
Okay. Let's tackle that really quickly. Okay. What are we shown scripturally about waters? What do waters represent? Right here. Brother Jim.
Well, you were reading from the reprint that the mantle represents the power of God. So if the church would not be the mantle, but be able to use the waters, which is the truth, to go forth by the power of God. So we've got the mantle in our hand, as it were,
right.
But it's the power of God that we've got. It's not our power.
Okay,
it's
so,
God's power.
So
what you say.
If I take this off, and I'm Elijah, thanks. And this is my mantle, and I wrap it up, or I fold it up, right? Right? This is separate from me. This is the Elijah, this is the church, and this is the power of God. Would you say the power and the truth? An impact of a truth message of some type?
That's the power that uses the truth.
Okay. All right, good.
Puts forth the truth.
Okay, good. And then we were asking specifically with Sister Alice about how do we know the waters represent truth? We have a couple of scriptures, don't we, that can demonstrate that? Do you have one of those, Sister Dan?
I do. It's in Revelation, the 17th chapter and the 15th verse. It's in another context, but it certainly describes waters. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the war sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So I would interpret that as separating people.
Very good. So we got people there. Did you catch that, Sister Alice? In Revelation 17, which you read. Last verse of chapter 17, right? Last verse? Chapter 17, right? Weren't you reading from Revelation 17? Or I was putting my coat back on. Sorry.
Yeah, it's Revelation 17.
Okay, and you were reading what? I'm sorry, I missed it. I thought you were reading.
17:15.
Okay, thank you. 17:15. And then as far as the truth itself, I think it's what, John 17? 17, is it? Can somebody find that for us? John 17:17, anybody have it? I will just quote it. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Okay? But now you wonder, okay, where's water in that? Well, okay, I guess we're going to have to go to another scripture. What is it, Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5, where it talks about the husband, is it sanctifying the wife through the washing of the water by the word? Is that right? Do I remember correctly?
Yeah.
Ephesians 5. Can you find that?
26.
Thank you. Can you read it for us, Brother Rick?
That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
So here we equate water with word. A husband helps his wife. One of the ways he helps her is by helping her understand the truth, by the washing of the water of the word, truth. So now, we go back now to the division of this water. The water can either symbolize people or it can symbolize truth. Okay? So which would be the most likely in this scenario? A division of the truth or a division of the people? Over here, Brother Allen.
Well, I was going to comment on several things.
Please,
from
go
back
ahead.
A few steps back. I'm catching up to you, brother.
Okay.
I'm slower than you all. I believe that in this case it's shown in the context. To me, it ties in more with the Revelation 16 picture and the drying up of the waters and the Revelation 17 picture. I'm more partial to it representing a division of the peoples.
Mm-hmm.
But the water here represents peoples and nations and tongues.
Mm-hmm.
The mantle, perhaps there's a key to understanding what the mantle represents, because it's given to Elisha.
Mm-hmm.
And he requested a double portion, which is the firstborn's portion. And so I believe it represents authority. And connected with that authority would be the authority to preach.
Okay.
And so the taking of that mantle of authority and wrapping it up so that it's small and compact could represent the authority of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Presenting a message of truth, a concentrated message of truth, which causes a division amongst the people. And I think that's how Brother Russell interpreted it as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a good interpretation. And then that same authority, which rested upon the church, the firstborn's portion, goes to the great company after the church is gone. And that fits in with some other things.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you, Brother Allen, for that. Anybody else want to add or have a little different thought on it, Sister Cheryl and Brother Russ?
Just to give a reference, second volume, page 265, agrees with that.
Second volume, page 265, agrees with that. Good, okay. Brother Russ.
I think the application of peoples, as already expressed, is probably the most fitting, and it's more parallel to the other types that we have, even with regard to our Lord's ministry, especially late in his ministry, where it's more a divisive
mm-hmm.
type of message. John the Baptist, you know, very divisive message, because divisive in a godly sense. But
mm-hmm.
And then the three Hebrews and others. So I'd be with peoples on that one.
Okay, I think probably is there anybody thinks it means anything different than peoples as far as the division of the water? Okay, and then we have a few different takes on the mantle, but authority, the truth, maybe the truth with authority. and so, you know, we can look at that some more if you want, but let's move on, and let me just ask this question before we move on too much further. Has anybody seen a big event in the past where the Elijah class, the church class, has made a powerful statement of truth with their authority and separated the people in a large scale? Has that been in the past anywhere that you can pinpoint? And if we can't, then what does it mean? It's in the future, right?
Future.
Okay. Sister Rachel and then Brother Rick, and then we got to move on. Go ahead.
Make a dip in the people's minds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's done a wonderful work in those who have helped assist him promoting the message of comfort to Israel and looking at the promises that there are there to claim. Yes, Brother Rick.
I'm probably skipping ahead a minute, but if Elijah is the one that rolls up the mantle, I did want to say, you know, if your dog's disobedient, you roll up that newspaper, he knows you mean business. Okay, but what I was thinking was Elijah is the one that uses the mantle. So that means if that happened in the past, we should be able to identify the little flock as separate from the great company.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't.
Can't.
So it's got to be future.
There you go. Good point. Good logic. Okay, now we have the situation where they smite the waters, they come over, and as was mentioned, you know, Elijah says, if you stay with me to the end, I'll give you that double portion. Now, what does that double portion mean?
Like,
okay. Okay. Do you think it had anything to do with the firstborn inheritance? Anybody think that? Do you think he was saying, not that he was going to have a double portion as far as having more of the power of God than Elijah did, you know, but do you think he might have been saying, I would like to have the authority, I would like to have the firstborn's, you know, standing, so to speak? Is it just the church that's the church of the firstborn, the little flock, or is it the great company and the little flock that are part of the church church of the firstborn? What is it? Further on?
Well, I mentioned it before. I think it's the firstborn portion, as he suggested. He couldn't give him twice as much as what he had. You can't give more than what you've got. But he could give twice as much as he would give to anybody else, and that's what a father would give to the firstborn son. He got a double portion. So I think that that's what it's referring to. And so leave it at that.
Very good. Okay. Do you think, Brother Allen, Hebrews 12:23 might support that? It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Right? So that might go along with that as well to support that. Over here, Sister Dawn.
Brother Larry, one of the things that Elijah saw that Elijah had was this privilege of smiting the waters. But what Elisha knew that Elijah had was a special relationship with God and a special promise from God.
Yep.
So I wonder if the double portion or the portion of the firstborn that he was referring to was the spiritual inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really not just the privilege of doing something like as a message, but the real prize,
mm-hmm.
which was the spiritual inheritance, which is what they wanted.
There you go. So from an antitypical sense, too, you know, we see in harmony here with the Church of the Firstborn as well, right? So that would go with it very nicely. We're going to move on if there's another comment. Over here, Sister Kathy, right? Got it. Kathy Brooks.
Once he tells him it's a hard thing. But my question is, and it came to pass as they still went on. So he didn't just smite the Jordan and say, okay, I'm going to give you that, and then take it up. No, they still walked on. And then, so there's a time element there. Mm-hmm. So my question is, what is that time element?
Okay, yeah. Okay, anybody want to address that? What is that time element? From the time that Elijah smote the Jordan and they walked across, right? And they walked together after that for a while. What is that time element? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Sister Margie up here? Thank you, by the way, Sister Karen, for doing that.
That time that we don't know how long it is, that the little flock and the great company continue together, and we still don't know how long it is.
We can't say from the standpoint of being able to say it's going to be in the year whatever, right? But maybe from the standpoint of looking at the picture, we'll know how long it is. Maybe that's what Brother Brandon's going to talk about.
Now, is this the time after he smites?
Yeah.
Okay. So obviously, if we're approaching this, which I would concur with your understanding, that the smiting is actually has not happened in any sense of the word to this point, and it's a future time that we can't. It would be, you know, I don't. I'll say it. It's a forced fit to make that an extensive, you know, multi-year, multi-decade, century period of time. Because these, we're not told precisely, but you get the sense that all of these stops happened in the same day.
Mm-hmm.
And he just went from one to another. Not necessarily. I mean, I just don't see anything in the text that, lets us know that, you know, we'd have to, I guess, break out the map and trace it and see what kind of distances we're talking to see if that's, how that actually worked out. But, it's not there in the type, I think, for a reason. So it gives us a better handle on the antitype. Mm-hmm. And if it happens after the smiting is done, they've walked over dry shod, they're on the other side, then it would still even have to put that exchange future. And in my estimation, I think the church is complete when this exchange happens. It's just not on the other side of the veil. So okay. It's the number is filled, it's complete, it's done. Not in a replacement sense, falling out and coming in, but in an actual, that number is sealed, it's mm-hmm. shut.
Okay, good. And we're going to get more into this. And we're going to get into an area pretty soon here where we're going to have some difference of opinion on some things. And that's fine, because I may be totally wrong and you may be totally right. So I want to listen to what you have to say as well. Yes. And that wasn't a reflection on what you just said, by the way. That was just a... Okay.
I was just going to, you know, if we look at the separation of the wise and foolish virgins as kind of parallel to this, They both go together that night, and then the separation happens that same night. So I kind of agree with Brother Brendan that it seems like it would be within that day, so a short mm-hmm. period of time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to stick this up here. We got one card up so far. We're going to put this up here somewhere. I think probably right here. We're going to stick it right there because we've got a lot of stuff to cover there. Yes. Sister Dawn.
And since I have the mic, I'll make a comment too. That I was thinking along with what Sister Robin was saying, that before the foolish ask for the oil, they go out together. So I was looking at it as that same going out together.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sister Dawn.
Well, it is interesting that it does have this. There is some time. I think the scripture is telling us there's some time, and really our purpose this weekend is try to figure out what's happening and what time. But what that does is it allows us to put that smiting of the Elijah smiting the Jordan, and when he goes up in the whirlwind, thank you, that there's time. There's a little bit of time there, and that allows us to be able to put some of the other things that have to happen in that time period, so it didn't happen immediately.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Okay, now, here's to where we're going to, even though we appreciate all the thoughts, there may be a situation where we actually won't be able to answer everybody's hand up. And you might get a little miffed at Brother Larry, but, you know, I'll kind of catch it from both ends, because somebody on the other end will say, we didn't get very far, did we? Because to some people, a good study is when you get this far. To other people, it's like, okay, but yeah, but we got this quality. We really narrowed this down. So, you know, you never can please everybody, but... So what we're going to do is we're going to try and move along because we have a lot of things to cover along these lines. But as far as the church goes, it looks like what I hear most brethren concurring with is that this scenario of the smiting of Jordan is future. And that Elijah and Elisha walk together for a certain period of time. And we'll get into the wise and foolish virgins hopefully too and see how that works. But the next area where we're going to get into is where we come to the fiery chariot that separates them. So what could that be? And I know there's some different thoughts in this, and we'll welcome all of them. I'm going to tell you my leaning on this right now, and I'm not dogmatic on it, okay? I happen to be of the opinion, maybe some of you are, that we're going to have a rise to church state, and in that rising of church state, which I see Brother Russell as always being harmonious on through the reprints and volumes about this scenario happening, I see that this false prophet is going to rise up. And this false prophet that comes out of, well, some people, you know, look at various places where it comes from, but let's just say the false prophet rises up and gets life, which is, to me, apostolic succession. And when it has that apostolic succession under a certain scenario of events, right, it has a lot of power in the earth. Along those lines come persecution. Once this false prophet has the power, it starts persecuting the Lord's people, right? And I think the fallen angels are going to enter into this as well. So when I was looking over this thing on the chariot, all right, and I've always, at first I always thought, well, Elijah went up in the chariot, and you know, I just had that in my mind because you see pictures of it. And now I'm thinking, well, maybe this sequence was the way it was put for a reason. Maybe what happens is this, and just, you know, take it for just food for thought, consideration, even though you might have a different view. But from my perspective, I see where, in some cases, a chariot might picture a military organization or military arm, like of, you know, another entity. So, for example, when we look at Jesus, was Jesus taken to Gethsemane by soldiers to be incarcerated? The military? Yes, he was. Was John the Baptist taken by the military or soldiers to be incarcerated? Yes, he was. And so what I'm wondering is this, because a lot of times chariots tip the scales, you know, in battles, and they were looked at as military like we would look at armored tanks today. This thought was suggested by Brother David Stein to me, and I thought, boy, it really kind of snaps some pieces together for me, if it's right. And I'm not dogmatic on it. But what if, after this Jordan is smitten by whatever message of truth and authorization the Elijah class has, what if Elijah and Elisha are going along together and a fiery chariot, a fiery experience, a fiery trial separates them by the apostate church and her daughters, so to speak, now coming together, so to speak. We've got the beast. Remember in the Armageddon scene, we've got the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, correct? And so now we have a church-state rise to power, and in this church-state rise to power, they work through the military arm, being the chariot, to create a fiery experience for the Elijah class. Are you with me? So I look at the possibility, right, of the possibility that Elijah and Elisha are separated by a fiery experience in the perhaps near future, that when the church-state rises to power, the persecution will come down as a result of what their demands are, and the Elijah class will enter into the situation and be very loyal to God in their truth presentations or whatever, their loyalty. The Elisha class will back off because they'll have too much to lose, and they don't have enough of the oil of the spirit of consecration in their lamps, okay, to go through with it. So they back off, right? So there's a separation. You see what I'm saying? So let me repeat. So Elijah and Elisha are walking along until some fiery experience comes along, perhaps a church-state rise to power that works through the military as it always has done in the past, right? The dragon throughout the gospel age. We don't have a chart here, but you all know what the Catholic Church done is how they've worked through the civil powers, right? And the fiery experience is demonstrated in this fiery chariot that separates Elijah and Elisha, okay? Now that's just my take on it. Now I'm going to invite you to give me some other takes on it because I know there are. I just happen to be looking at this from the standpoint of my viewpoint on prophecy, and it seems to fit for me. But I'm not saying that's the only way it can be. So some other thoughts the brethren have. Yes, Mr. Sherrill.
Just a question. Just a question on how this fits with 2 Kings 13:14 when Elisha is dying. And Joash, the king of Israel, says to him, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.
I don't know. That's a good question. Remember, I qualified my disclaimers and say, I can say that. I don't know. That's a good question. Yes, Brother Brandon.
We have a thought, I guess, as good or as bad as any. I have never really heard it explained in the context that that's the first time it happens. It happens again with Elisha on his deathbed with Joash. Remember with that whole scene, shoot the arrows, smash them, all that. Exactly. As Elisha is going off the scene, as he's expiring, Joash says precisely the same thing that Elisha said of Elijah, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Of course, there's no record of any chariot or horsemen coming for Elisha at that time. Our thought is that it's this message that is given which results in their termination, their death, regarding a spiritual, like nominal spiritual Israel in the first sense, and the message that's given by the great multitude after the church is off the scene, that is to nominal natural Israel. Both Israels get a message by each of those particular classes, And it's not, you know, it ultimately either results in or coincides with they're both going off the scene at their given time, at the completion of each, let's say, class.
Okay, good. Thank you. Somebody else want to give a different take on this or add to it, subtract from it? Incidentally, I just want to comment, hold your thoughts, Sister Dan. When it was said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, right? We want to take a look at the idea of my father, and when you talk, Brother Brandon, about this nominal spiritual Israel, here's a question I would have for you in looking at this. We look at Elijah as a type, right? We look at Elisha as a type. We look at the chariot and the horsemen as a type, correct? So then why do we say Israel is literal? Wouldn't it be more harmonious to say they're all a type? And if that is the case, and I'm saying if it is, couldn't Israel be a reference to nominal spiritual Israel, which would fit into the context of being nominal spiritual Israel in the form of the false prophet and the persecution that takes place on the saints? Now, I'm not saying the beast or the apostate church couldn't enter into this, because it does say horsemen, so it could be both, because you got in John the Baptist picture, you have Herodias putting Salome up to doing a dance, remember? So Salome, after she did the dance, she didn't know what her mother wanted. She went afterwards, right, to ask her mother, what should I ask for? He was going to give me half the kingdom. Take John's head, right? So you have a cooperation there between the Catholic system and you have the Protestants working together, right, in that scenario. Well, because I think Salome represents the Protestant churches. So in this scenario, what I'm saying, in the horsemen thereof, could be both Catholic and Protestant, represented primarily, and Brother Rick was talking about the federated Protestant churches, but now have emerged into the false prophet, which has a vitalization of the apostolic succession and the energy and power to be able to perform some pretty serious things in the earth. So anyways, when you say, you know, behold the chariot of Israel, what I'm saying then is that maybe we should look at that as a type too, mean nominal spiritual Israel. Okay, or maybe it has a double application. I'm not sure. Sister Diane.
Well, I like Brother Russell's thoughts on this. This is in the second volume, page 260, and it's a very short paragraph. It says, Elijah was separated from earthly scenes by a chariot of fire, representative of the spiritual glory and exaltation awaiting at the end of the earthly race course, those of the church alive and remaining in the last days. But we should also remember that it was by a whirlwind or storm that he was taken away, and a storm is the symbol of trouble. As much as the fiery chariot is a figure of victory and glorious escape from that trouble. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was an interesting phrase to use. And when I think of fire, you often think of the glory of the Lord. I mean, fire was used on Mount Sinai when Moses was up there, and he hid Moses, and when he saw the fire of his hindquarters when he passed by, it was also what was above the tabernacle, by night. And so I kind of think of it as like a rescue.
It was.
As opposed to, we often think of it as a destructive force. But I see that was God's rescue of the church.
And if you knew what was coming, if you knew what was coming in the great time of trouble and with the anarchy involved and all, would you rather go through that or would you rather take an escape before that? Would it be a rescue to you from what's ahead? Absolutely. Pray that your flight be not in the what?
Sure.
Right? So it would be a rescue and it would be a glorious victory to have entered into that situation, because the brethren that have not had a sufficient amount of the Holy Spirit and the study and research on the Lord's Word, it's a time of choice. You know, it's a time of decision. And if they don't enter into it and they back off for whatever reason, it seems to me they relegate themselves to the great company instead of being in the little flock. So it's a real serious matter of choice. Sometimes choices have consequences, right? So we really have to educate ourselves how to make the best choice and at the right time. And there's ways we can even vaccinate ourselves, perhaps with witnessing on a regular basis, to be prepared for such a scenario. Over here, Brother Jim.
It may not fit, but does this have any way of tying in with the 10 virgins, the separation of the wise and the foolish virgins being at the same time as this picture we're talking about? We know this is when Elijah goes, that's the church, 144,000, right?
Mm-hmm.
Elijah's left. Does this fit anywhere along the line with the wise and foolish virgins going out to meet the bridegroom?
Okay, very good. Somebody want to tackle that question? Sister Robin? Okay. And why is that? Can you tell us?
In both pictures, you have the two classes moving together toward something. In the wise and foolish case, it's toward the bridegroom. And then in both cases, there's a realization, I guess, that a separation is going to happen, and then the separation happens. And one is taken, and the other one, the Elisha or the foolish virgin class, cannot get to the wise class or the Elijah class. They're gone.
So what you're referring to, for example, and again, there's a couple different takes on the wise and foolish virgins, which we may want to share some different viewpoints on this of the brethren here. But what you're suggesting is the scenario of events in Matthew 25 is that the foolish virgins were told to go out and get your own oil, basically. I mean, it's not easy. I can't just give it to you like I can this card. You have to go out and earn it. You have to develop this oil of consecration, spirit of consecration, and the understanding that you need here from trimming your lamps. And so they went out, but the bridegroom came, right? And so this, what we're saying is maybe the separation time, because now the marriage is complete, the great company is left there, and that's a separation that enters into the scenario of the fiery chariot separating Elijah from Elisha, correct? Okay, yeah.
And maybe think of another point that, you know, Elisha asked Elijah, give me a double portion, and Elijah said, it's a hard thing, I can't give it to you, but if this happens, then you'll get it.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, the foolish virgin asked the wise for the oil, and the wise said, I can't give it to you.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, so we have some parallels here, very good. Anybody else over here? We have.
I see this as Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
Mm-hmm.
And that again is a separation between the church and the great company.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying the very elect. There's going to be some deceptions, okay? I mean, does everybody agree on that? There's going to be some deceptions in the future. We're going to have to wade through, but walk around or be aware of or whatever you want to call it. We've got to make some choices. That's why we have to educate ourselves. That's why we study like this, so we can be educated to make the right choices at the right time, correct? So when this scenario comes and we have to make those choices, we definitely want to make sure that we're not going to be of those who are fooled by the deceptions, that we want to be part of the elect that's wise virgins and can make the right choices. You're right. And this whole scenario that happens after the scripture that you presented is another interesting area we may get into, but there's, maybe you're all aware, in the sixth plague, as a result of the Euphrates drying up, you have a cause and effect relationship. The Euphrates dries up, and I believe the fallen angels react to that, and the effect is that they what? They go out and deceive the nations and the kings of the whole earth, correct? We're talking about some huge deceptions. So you better be ready and at least have some consideration of the possibilities of what those could be, alright? We may have time to get into that. So, looking at the scenario then, we have a separation of the, Elijah and Elisha class, right? And so this fiery chariot happens, and then Elijah goes up in a whirlwind, which would represent, not as, do you think whirlwinds just came on like that? Or do whirlwinds start kind of, maybe not so slowly, but they start and there's a process of building up? Do you think that happens? So it all depends on what it's trying to show us. Now, whirlwinds, could they be tornadoes? Okay. Tornadoes can get 300 miles an hour, right? 300 miles an hour in a short amount of distance. So I don't know that happens just like that, maybe, but I think sometimes the process. Brother Rick?
Well, Brother Larry, that's one of the things in harmonizing these pictures, taking the aggregate of pictures as you're developing them, but, you know, they haven't been developed yet, but you will be. The thought here is usually a whirlwind represents anarchy. Brother Russell suggests that. He suggests that with Elijah being taken in anarchy. Mm-hmm. However, in my mind, it's the great company that passes through the anarchy or the tribulation, according to the scriptures in Revelation, the 7th chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So, to my mind, I'm not going to put the little flock and the great company both being taken up in anarchy when the one is, they're going through it for their tribute. To wash our robes white.
Mm-hmm.
And the little flock is told that in Luke 21, if we're faithful, we'll escape that. Be counted, you know, that you'd be worthy to escape that trouble. So in my mind, instead of making the whirlwind here the usual application of anarchy, I'd rather give the application that it's a heavenly deliverance. That the real troubles pictured by the chariot, as you pointed out, that's what's the fire. The chariot's on fire. The horses are on fire. And fire always represents some type of trouble and persecution. The thought of the chariot being a military arm or a police action, that would represent the civil power, to my mind. The horses, plural, as you brought out, might represent the doctrinal teachings of Federated Protestant and Roman Catholicism, so that the three together have a platform that the three croaking frogs are presenting. And that is, we're in power, we'll stay the course, and to all you dissenters, like that Elijah class who just gave that judgment message, we're after you. But the church doesn't back down.
Mm-hmm.
God takes them to heaven, showing they've really been delivered to heaven. And it's Elisha who is in the failure mode there. He's going to have to pass through the anarchy later after the church state falls apart.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
So in my mind, I would liken it in that direction, even though it doesn't seem like it would be that. I'll give one other example. Remember the three Hebrews were in the fiery furnace.
Mm-hmm.
It looked like it was horrible, fire. But one like the Son of God was with them in the midst. It actually gave them deliverance through the fiery experiences,
mm-hmm.
even though it seems counterintuitive. So it might be the same way here.
So it maybe is more the idea of deliverance, you know, the process of deliverance of the Elijah class versus the Elisha class.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So we have, for example, some might look at it like this. So you got a fiery chariot experience, right? Separates Elijah and Elisha. And then, after that, you have a whirlwind experience, but you know, like it stops, and then there's another one. Or some could look at it like this: like there's a fiery chariot that separates them. And look, maybe the Elijah class goes up, perhaps, you know, like somewhere in here, with the overlapping of the anarchy that's starting to brew because of the winds that are stirred up at that time, and the Elisha class goes up in the worst part of it. So this might be a consideration. So you have Elijah, sorry, is going, you know, through this fire experience. He enters into it, you know, just in the type, he enters into it, but maybe it's at the front part of this that happens. And here's why I say this, okay? If you look at, let's take a look at the seventh plague, right? Let's go to Revelation 16. Just a suggestion, just a possibility. But in Revelation 17, you have the scenario, like you mentioned, Brother Rick, of, you know, the croakings that come out, a croaking that comes out, of these entities, and then what happens? Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I suggest to you that this is going to be a great time of deception. And the fallen angels will have a greater amount of liberty than they have right now to do a lot of things, including, you know, maybe heavier materialization, etc. So whatever they're going to pull out, you know, the rabbit out of the hat, they're going to pull out a big one, is my suggestion. In fact, maybe the next phrase might even hint to what that is. I don't know. Behold, I come as a thief. You know, don't forget the manner in which the Lord's going to return. You're never going to see him again with visible eyes, you know, because he won't take back the body that he gave as a ransom. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial unto the air. So now we have the seventh plague, right, coming down. Notice what happens at the beginning of this seventh plague. And there came a great voice out of the temple from the throne, or of heaven from the throne, saying what? It is done. Now, to me, that sounds like what Jesus said, it is finished. Could it be that at just before the worst part of this whirlwind fully starts developing, now it's going 300 miles an hour, before this, at the front part of this seventh last plague, the Elijah class goes up, just, you know, entering into this fiery chariot, they go up, but the worst part of it, the Elisha class goes up. Possibly connecting Revelation 16:17 with the departure of the church. It is done. It is finished. Brother Brandon.
I think how you can establish, even in this type, that the whirlwind is not trouble, it's not anarchy, it's not, is that it only affects Elijah. It doesn't touch Elisha. It doesn't affect Elisha. It's a concentrated, particular. If we look in the account where it says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. So they're not me to you. It's a little more of a distance. You know, it's something that really distinctively separated them. Parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So no, I don't think we have the liberty, we inject the thought that it was a whirlwind. They were both kind of encompassed, and Elijah was the one that was taken like a hurricane rather than a tornado, like you said. It's a very focused, you know, a focused whirlwind, let's say. And it only affects Elijah. Elisha, there's no mention of Elisha in the type having anything to do in, affected by, in any way, shape, or form by this whirlwind. So it's, you know, along the lines of what Brother Rick was saying, whether it winds up actually being, you know, a deliverance or a specific trouble that targets only the church because the separation, the distinction has been made. So, you know, we'd liken it to when the cry goes out and the two classes are separated, for the wise and the foolish, and a whole lot of other, you know, types as well, that the church undergoes a very specific trial that is the mechanism that responsible for their ultimate departure off the scene in the flesh.
Very good. Thank you for those comments. Brother Rick, when you were talking about the whirlwind, did I misunderstand? Were you looking at the consideration of the possibility that the time of trouble is also a whirlwind, that period of time that we're talking about, and that the Elisha class would be going up during that severe part of the time of trouble, or not?
No, I wasn't thinking of it that way. I was the comment, our dear Brother Russell, he puts in some reprints that the whirlwind represents anarchy. Okay. And that the little flock would be taken up in anarchy.
Okay.
And as much as I appreciate his thought, I don't agree with that, because I don't think the anarchy really happened till after the earthquake of the seventh plague. The revolution dissolves into anarchy at a little later date.
Yeah.
So that the church is put to death. They're martyred, not by anarchists. I believe they're martyred at the hands of an empowered church and state. The John the Baptist picture more particularly. And so I would make the whirlwind of Elijah's case more one of deliverance.
Yeah.
Okay. Rather than the case of the church dying in anarchy. Because really it's the great company who go into the anarchy.
Mm-hmm.
The great tribulation.
Right.
After this earthquake of Revelation 16,
mm-hmm.
the revolution then turns into the fire of anarchy, that picture.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay, I appreciate that clarification and your comments both. It helps to iron that out for me to make sure. So what we're saying then is that Elijah goes up in a whirlwind, but that's just dealing with Elijah, not dealing with Elisha. We're going to keep that separate, right? Okay. Now, I had a couple comments. I think Sister Rachel was first, and then Sister Dawn, is that right?
Well, Brother Larry, I just wanted to say it only takes two winds to make a tornado.
What's that?
Only takes two winds to make a tornado.
Yeah, only takes two?
Two.
Is that right? Okay. All right, thank you. Sister Dawn.
Well, I appreciate the discussion because it didn't sit right. It was like the timing was wrong. Normally, we think of four winds being a whirlwind, and so that's all perfect with there's four winds in Revelation, but the timing doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciate this discussion, and I kind of was, just doing a quick little search on whirlwind in Scripture while we were talking, and I'm wondering if it could really be, as kind of Brendan was bringing out, like still in the concept of trouble, but specific to an individual. And I'll quote Job 31:1 as an example, where it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." So there was no anarchy going on there, but it was like, you might interpret that the Lord was answering Job out of his personal troubles. And so here the Lord used the idea of a whirlwind that he was answering Job, so it would be out of personal troubles. So this could be now in the King's account referring to the personal trouble of the church.
What verse was that?
That's Job 38:1.
Okay, we're going to start putting some of these little cards up here. We still have a lot to cover, so we're going to have Brother Jim give the last comment on this. Brother Jim?
We know there's a time of trouble because the chariot of fire separates them, so there has to be trouble going on. We know that. But the reading of this and the whirlwind certainly can represent more than one thing, like waters do. But it says Elijah went up by a whirlwind. That means God took him. It was a deliverance, as Brother Rick says.
Mm-hmm.
It's by a whirlwind that God takes him.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
It's not because of the anarchy or anything else or anything that was going on special. It was a miracle of deliverance
mm-hmm.
by a whirlwind.
Very good.
At least that's the way I understand.
Okay, good. So we're looking at deliverance, especially noted. So you know, with more time, which we may come back to, but we know that then Elijah goes up, right, and the cloak drops down, the mantle, and Elisha picks that mantle up. Now he has, maybe like Brother Allen suggested, the authority, right, and is given the measure of the Lord's Spirit to continue on for some time, and then what, he eventually gets to and smites the Jordan a second time, right? What could the second smiting be? What would Elisha do in a second smiting, and would that end his scenario? Because if that ends his scenario and he changes like what he's picturing after that, then how did he die? You know, So we got some questions there. So we can't get into all this, but maybe if somebody maybe wants to take a real quick comment about what they think the second smiting might be, we're open to suggestions real quick. Sister Kathy.
Well, it wasn't that. It was the sentence before that, Brother Ed, that I want to know about.
Okay.
And that is, he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them in two pieces.
Ah, good question. That's what I wanted to know, too. Anybody have any comments on that? Any comments on either of those? Okay, up here, Brother Jim.
This is a wild scenario.
Possibilities,
the smiting of the Jordan, isn't that the crossing over of Jordan going into the Canaan land? So if Elijah smites the Jordan, he crosses over and takes the church is taken over Jordan. The second smiting would mean the great multitude is going over Jordan. That's just a thought about Jordan.
Okay.
You got to cross Jordan.
Okay. Very good. Brother Brandon.
In answer to Sister Kathy's question, I think this represents the realization summer is over, the harvest is ended, we are not saved. The extreme, you know, rent. He took his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. It's almost like the realization that, you know, we lost. What's that?
The door is shut.
The door is shut. Like, yeah, they come back. The foolish virgins come back. So it's like, you know, they realize that they've dirtied that garment. They've sullied that, you know, because of the spots. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I think all those pictures sort of coalesce and coincide with this particular.
Very good. Very good. Sister Karen.
In Brother Rick's study, we had talked about the message to Israel, that being somewhat similar to Elisha's smiting. So he had it encompassing the world, but also Israel, the general message that Elisha gave.
So maybe are you suggesting that the second smiting might be a message about Israel?
Okay.
Could be. Could it be that possibly the first smiting, suggestion, by Elijah would be a smiting of the truth on a very volatile subject, maybe about Israel, but maybe even about a church-state confederacy that shouldn't exist, and the church class comes out like John the Baptist did about it and said, this is wrong, these are the scriptural reasons why. Even the foundation of the United States of America is based on separation of church and state, and this is wrong. And the Bible students come out, perhaps maybe the Lord positions us and puts us in front of, you know, CNN coverage. I didn't know, for example, I have a little business, science business, and I didn't ask for this to happen, but a week ago, a week and a half ago, there was a lady that worked for the Tampa Bay Times. She was following me or next to me, and she saw my writing on my car advertising my business. So she calls me up and says, I'd like to do an interview on you. So she comes out, you know, and for an hour she does an interview, and then she says, I want to have a photographer and go to one of your sessions so we can see what you do. So it's going to probably be in the paper this Wednesday or Sunday, but I didn't do it. I think the Lord overruled because he knew I was so busy the last 3 weeks going to conventions, I wouldn't have time to advertise while I kept losing customers because of summer camps and vacations. Lord says, I've got it covered. Don't worry about it. Gives me free advertising for 1 million people in the Tampa area. That's the way the Lord does things. So my point is that the Lord can do the same thing with the church, is put us into a position, we don't know how, but all of a sudden we're there on CNN or some other coverage, and we might be put into a position where we're having to address a very delicate issue, and we don't say the popular thing. And as a result of that, we're hated, right? Why was Jesus killed? Because everybody liked him? No, because he was hated, right, by the Sanhedrin especially. And so, you know, we could be put in that position as well. Or perhaps we have over 60 websites on the computer, right, on the World Wide Web system. So what if we had a message that went out you know, over that, while everybody had Facebooks all over the world, not Facebooks, but I mean smartphones, right? And they could pick up that message anywhere, and really, I don't know that governments can control it very easily, can they? Right? So, I mean, we don't know how that's going to come about, but what if the first smiting is about something that's going on that is not right, and we feel like the Lord puts us in a position to make a stand and statement about it? As a result, the backlash is that the churches respond to that because they're feeling a lot of heat from what we just said, and they get the governments to respond and do their dirty work to try to maybe incarcerate some of the people or, you know, undermine what they're doing, and as a result, maybe that turns into what eventually becomes a fiery chariot. Elisha over here smites the Jordan with a different message supporting Israel, and in that process, they save their spirit as in the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5. And as a result of going through the tribulation and yet showing their loyalty on a very important subject about God's people and about what God's doing over there in the land, they also are brought to their demise, probably by anarchistic mobs. But they do make a statement, and as a result of that, they are saved so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3, 13-14. Okay? Comments? We had comments? Had a bunch of them. Wow, where do I start? Let's go over there, Sister Diane. Okay? And then, is it 4 o'clock we stop? I just feel like we just got started, didn't we? We'll do what you want. Go ahead.
I don't see the smiting of the waters as being unique from the first time to the second time.
Okay.
And I always saw it as being a lot more elemental than that. And what I mean by that is the foundation doctrines of the truth that we know are the thing that's going to cause the problem. And even though you've mentioned that you have the church-state confederation, and I certainly agree with that, the reason why they will be able to confederate is because, especially with the Christian basis in my mind, how I see it, is they will be able to join all the Protestant and Catholic elemental doctrines together. And if you don't have that understanding, then you will be considered, you know, an infidel. So I see that, and I do believe it's doctrines like the Trinity that will be the distinguishing feature, because they will look as if you're not there to help us, then you must be against us. And in the state of the world that will exist, I believe that will be a very, very significant thing. I see it no different for the great company that after the church is gone, still struggling along, only it will be intensified. And so in conjunction with them leaving the churches, recognizing that the doctrines that were taught in those churches is their experience of smiting the waters.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Sometimes sometimes reality and the perception reality are two different things, right? So could it be, was Jesus killed because the Jews hated him or because he was treasonous to Rome? They couldn't kill him because he was causing a big problem for the Sanhedrin, could they? They couldn't do that. How did they do it? They had to work through the civil entities to paste a charge of treason on him, correct? So could the real reason be that the churches hate the Bible students or those who have their understanding of no Trinity, no hellfire, no immortal soul, etc., and they all have joined together on some basic understanding like the Trinity and that, which I believe the evangelical, what was it, in 1846, the council, what was that called? Was that? No, not then. That was where it started in 1846. They called it what? The Alliance something? Yeah, thank you. Evangelical Alliance. Couldn't remember that. Evangelical Alliance. But one of the premises was that you had to believe in the Trinity, right? So what I'm saying is this, Sister Diane, and that is they could kill us for that because they might hate people. There are some rabid, you know, even evangelicals that daggers would come out of their eyes if you said you didn't believe in the Trinity. Now, they could hate us because of that and all people that maybe follow suit with those understandings, but they're going to have to get the civil governments to do the dirty work. You see what I mean? So you might be in a position where our Constitution changes, all right? Now, let me explain something to you, okay? And I know we don't have much time here. But I'm really wondering, and I really would encourage you maybe to look a little bit into anyways, what the evangelical block in this country is doing. And you're in the Bible Belt, so you know how many Baptist churches are in Huntsville, right? Or Atlanta, or in Chattanooga. There are a lot of them. And people, even though the numbers are down considerably from what they were, given a desperate situation or a war like we had in World War II, those people will crowd back into those churches real fast. You watch, okay? So there's a lot more out there than what people realize. And what I'm wondering is this: if we won't see this fervor rise under a desperate situation in this country, to where they actually, and they, I think they are getting even now, Billy Graham said, every good Christian ought to be in politics. That's what he said. I have a quote from him. Every good Christian ought to be in politics. Pat Robertson picked up on that, and he passed that along. In fact, he put in operation a machinery of evangelical ministers and people that knew politics to go into churches all over this country and start an operation of teaching them from a grassroots level, municipally and so on in state and so forth, to get into eventually the U.S. Senate and the representatives. So they are already, and I think it was Pat Robertson said, we want to go into this stealth. In other words, we don't want to let everybody know what we're doing. So when you get into the municipal level of government, don't tell them the real reason you're there, and that is to change things in this country, to bring it back to God and country. And you're for God and country, aren't you? You can't be a good American and not be for God and country. So what they're trying to do, and I think what they're doing right now, and I encourage you to maybe look into this a little bit, and there's websites, ask Brother Mark Tribble for some of these, and I can give you some myself, Theocracy Watch and so forth. I think their agenda right now, and has been for a couple decades, is to get their people trained all over this country and get them into the U.S. Senate and U.S. House of Representatives. Because that's where the real muscle is in this country. No matter what everybody else believes, if you can get the Senate and the House of Representatives to vote in a constitutional change in our Constitution. They're already working on the First Amendment, and I think they're working on the Sixth Amendment, because they don't like abortion, they don't like gay rights, they don't like all these things. And if you want to not let our country go down the tube, you better change something. In fact, we got a little scorecard here for the next voting booth. All you got to do is read it. How many understand that? They're putting out scorecards of who to vote for, and they pass them out by the hundreds of thousands to their clientele all over this country. You don't even have to think. If you want this country to be saved, then sign right here. That's what they got going on, okay? So now, if they get into the Constitution, a constitutional change, for example, let's just take the words under God, because we all say that as little kids in school, one nation under God, right, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. What could be harmful with that? We want a nation under God, right? If you get a majority of the House of Representatives being of the evangelical Christian bloc of people that are into this, right, to save our country from where it's going now, because they all know it's going down the tube, then we'll get that and change that in the Constitution. Once you change that in the Constitution, those two words, the President of the United States puts his hand on that book, right? We call it the Bible. And what he does is says, what? I will uphold the Constitution of the United States. So now you have the Commander-in-Chief, right, of all the Army, Marines, Air Force, Navy, whatever, that says, I will uphold the Constitution, and I'll hold them to it. So if you present the matter in such a way over a period of time where you start exercising your muscle and see how much weight you're having already in the U.S. Senate and House of Representatives, eventually you'll get to the point where you realize you can make changes in this country. And it really doesn't matter what everybody says, at least not at first, because by the time you get done with what you want to do in changing this country, you could do it like that. And the president can declare martial law anytime he sees a state that's that bad. And he becomes a dictator, in a sense, with martial law. So things could change really quickly under a desperate economic collapse in this country. Watch how fast things could change. And if the stage is being set in the U.S. Senate and in the Congress, you know, by a two-thirds majority, they could even, you know, overrule the president. And if they got the Supreme Court set up with, I think, five Catholic judicials right now, judges, and I'm not sure what the other three are. I think there's two or three evangelicals there, I'm not sure, but if they change that, you see where I'm going with this. We could have a legislative body with three executive branches, or at least two out of three, that can make laws up that could change just like that in a certain situation. Now, things have changed. They're not the status quo of what they're perceived to be now. So now you have a false prophet, perhaps, that rises up a church state under this scenario of events, and you have to define everything by what is under God, because it's in the Constitution. Well, where do we go? Let's go to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it says, when you did thus and so, you were stoned. Or you were this or that. There's some harsh punishments for people that disobeyed the law, right? So let's enact those. Let's clean up our country and get it back to where it was, where our founding fathers had it. And the little books that kids are reading today out there in the homeschooling groups, and parents don't even realize it, their history books have dominionism already into those books. They have dominionism. Do you understand what that is? They believe that Christians were given the dominion of this earth. And it's for us to take back our dominion of what God gave us. And so there was a revisionism, even in our early founding fathers' history, about what went on to support the idea of dominionism. And majority of the homeschool kids in this country read that book of history. So let me tell you something. There's things going on out there that we may not be aware of that could eventuate in this false prophet. And yes, the ideas of the Trinity, no hellfire, no, you know, so all those things that they hold true, those who don't aren't with us are against us. And if you're not with us to save this country, you must be an anarchist. And you're treasonous. Now we're going in the direction that they push Jesus. You know, are you the king of the Son of God, right? Then you are the king of Israel, therefore you're against Caesar, and they twist the arm of Pilate, and boom. That's what happened, Sister Rachel.
Not only wanted to kill Caiaphas not only wanted to kill Jesus, but he was even thinking about killing Lazarus, because everybody was looking at Lazarus as just been raised from the dead, and it was such a momentous thing that Jesus had done, and so he wanted to kill not only Jesus but Lazarus also.
Very good, you're right. And that hatred, right, also was based on jealousy, and they didn't want to lose their position. Positions of power are where it's at. So if you get people that rise up to a power position, right, you can have kind of an oligarchy of a government that rules supremely and dictates laws and does things that are pretty scary. So when we get back, how about if we take a break, right, because you've been sitting there a long time. We'll take a little break and then come back. Is 15 minutes okay? Is that all right? And when we come back, let's talk about where this thing's going to go, right, somewhere in here. Let's talk about this, right, and how this fits in, John the Baptist message. You know, where is this gonna be in here, okay? And we'll get into that next, all right? So let's just close with a word of prayer, and we will ask, where's the microphone? Over here? Okay. Can you take it over here? Brother John, would you like to word our closing prayer here?
Thank you.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the truth. Pray that thou be with us the remainder of the day. Forgive us for our weaknesses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, we convene at about 4:30 then, okay?